Thank you, Lee, for that introduction. It makes me more glamorous than I am. Can we begin with a prayer, the Advent, great Advent prayer? Almighty God, give us grace that we may cast away the works of darkness and put on the armor of light, now in the time of this mortal life in which your Son, Jesus Christ, came to visit us in great humility, that on the last day, when he shall come again in his glorious majesty to judge both the living and the dead, we may rise to the life immortal, through the same Jesus Christ our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. I'm not quite talking about the nature of God in any theological sense, but a little bit more of a meditative view based on the Gospels that are coming up in the next three Sundays. What's Advent all about? I don't know how many have seen the movie Gosford Park, and which with its essential sequel is Downton Abbey. But the Maggie Smith plays the same role, a dowager countess who is arch. And there's a younger woman who walks into the drawing room one evening wearing a green dress. And Maggie Smith's character looks at her archly and raises her eyebrows and said, "Green. What a tricky color." Advent, what a tricky season. What are we to make about it? Is it a little Lent, the preparation before Easter, same preparation before Christmas? That's part of the Eastern Orthodox tradition, but it's really not quite ours. It's hardly possible as a time for fasting, although perhaps we should. It perhaps is a time for almsgiving, giving presents certainly. Is it a season for quiet contemplation? Well, how with the impossible burst of noise and bustle and lights can you concentrate long enough to have contemplation? Last year, my wife and I were in Quito. We'd gone to Machu Picchu and the Galapagos, and we ended up in Quito, and we were there just not too long. It was an Advent. And I went to Mass in a Roman Catholic church in the evening, and I was expecting something nice and quiet and fast, none of which was true. It was neither quiet nor contemplative nor fast. In fact, all of the pillars of this really very old church were festooned with branches and twinkling lights, each of them, I'm sure, set at a different vibration. And so some went bing, 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 and others went bing, bing, and others went bing, bing, bing. And by the 5 minutes into the Mass, I had to shut my eyes because I knew I was going to get a migraine. Modern literature suggests that the color should be blue to differentiate it from the purple of Lent. And why blue? Well, as Bishop Ann Tottenham once remarked, we did the tests and we knew it was going to be a boy. Advent is a liminal season, a threshold season, a time and space to look back as well as to move forward. Thresholds, as we're reminded in various mythology, thresholds are dangerous places. They're the places of the demons. It's why, sort of in mythology, you actually, the groom carries the bride over the threshold. It's a place of endings and beginnings, moving from one space to a different space. It's a place of disorientation and ambiguity. The paradoxes of Advent are all there. Light and darkness, endings and beginnings, death and birth. It's a limbo stage, a time of waiting. the antithesis of our age of instant gratification, the time of longing and expectation, where people are on the tiptoe of hope, yearning desire. Advent literally means to come towards. It's about movement, about coming and going. It points to our salvation as it points to our Savior, the coming of God towards God's creation, the birth of the Incarnate One, Emmanuel, God with us. So, that's as my daughter Rachel says when she's about to announce a tangential topic. So, let's start our Advent series with some exploration of three different ways of our experience of God. And the first one that I want to look at tonight is a disturbing and a disruptive God. A parishioner not long ago wrote me a letter demanding that I stop doing something that she disapproved of. God is opposed to change, she told me. Really, I replied. Have you read the Gospels? Clearly she hadn't. She had perhaps read one of the Barchester's novels with the one woman who did not believe in change. She did recognize that some change was positive in the history of the world, that the moving from Druid's sacrifice of children was probably a good thing, but since then it had all gone downhill. This Sunday and the next ask us to consider John the Baptist, the great figure of Advent, the great disruptor, the great proponent of change. John the Baptist, I was thinking about this. John the Baptist is a lot like Donald Trump. You laugh, but I think that there's some truth in it. And if you think that political connection is a little absurd, listen to the opening of Luke's third chapter, which introduces John the Baptist. In the 15th year of the reign of the emperor Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was ruler of Galilee, and his brother Philip ruler of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was ruler of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah. It's set in a political context. And John the Baptist was an incredibly charismatic figure. People came out to see him. Why do people go to see him? John was not attractive in the usual sense. He has that air of untidiness about him. Reminds me of the joke, a voice coming from heaven, remember, John, no honey until you've eaten all your locusts. And the camel hair coat that he wore was not actually the same type of camel hair coat that Donald Trump would wear. But nonetheless, he, like Donald Trump, was tapping into people's angst, their feeling of institutionally being disempowered, civilly, religiously, ethnically. They were an oppressed people. There was an anger and a hopelessness about them. They were oppressed by the Roman authorities. They seemed to be oppressed by their religious authorities. There was a sense of disease and poverty and lack of identity and hopelessness. And do you hear those echoes in today's world? Even at the same time as some in John's time were economically resilient. They were making money. The fact that there was an occupation meant that there was Roman money present. the buildings were going up. There was investment in the infrastructure. There were people who were making a killing, literally. And so in the time of disparity, along with disenfranchisement, there were haves and have-nots, and John was tapping into something. John was, to use, as they say, a French term, a shit disturber. He was politically incorrect. "You brood of vipers," he says. There's a distinct edge of violence and xenophobia in some of his message. But unlike Donald Trump, he was offering a ministry of repentance, a ministry that leads to a fresh start. John's clearly not part of the elite. Yet strangely, he was attractive even to the elite. King Herod wanted to see him, even though Herodias hated him because he was challenging the very things that she represents. Save yourselves from this godless generation. Make a nice Trump tweet. But from what do you need to be saved? John the Baptist's call for repentance is a disruption to the ordinary way of things. He gives advice to the tax collectors and soldiers to undo their typical way of life, to reorient their lives. He announces the inbreaking of the Spirit with fire and vigor. You have these images of sickles cutting down things and fire burning up stuff. It's apocalyptic. It's the end of an age, but it's also the start of another. And he announces and points to the coming one mightier than he. And yet, he gets that wrong, at least in part. And a little later in his, not very much later in his life, he asks the question, are you actually the one to come, or should we look for another, even as he earlier had pointed to Jesus as the one who was coming, which was actually part of tonight's gospel reading. Even his birth caused disruption. Zechariah in the temple is told of the impending birth, and he doesn't believe it, and he is deaf and mute. Anna is not of the age of childbearing. There's a disruption. When he is born, he's named John. It's not part of the family tradition. There's a disruption. It's out of time. It's an inbreaking of something new. And John was not only problematic in his birth, he was not only problematic in his message, he was also problematic for the early church because John the Baptist was a real rival to Jesus. His disciples were strong and strong-minded. His message was simple and absolute and easy to foretold. There are people who are in and people who are out. The kingdom is going to come with vengeance, and the righteous are going to get saved, and the rest are going to get burnt up. There's no ambiguity and there's no compromise. He is sure and he is unapologetic and unabashed. And the early Christians had difficulty with this cult of John, and you can see it in the scriptures as they're formed in the early tradition of the church, the Gospels. You can trace some of the history through the particularly the first three Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You see it in the birth narratives, in Luke particularly, where you've got this wonderful birth narrative of both John the Baptist and Jesus, and you have all the major canticles that we so much love, the Benedictus, the Magnificat, and the Nunc Dimittis, all part of that tradition. You see the visitation of Mary to Elizabeth and the claiming the superiority of Mary to Elizabeth, Why should the mother of my Lord come to see me, Elizabeth says. John the Baptist, the fetal John the Baptist, kicking in the womb, excited at the presence of the fetal Jesus. Mark doesn't include the birth stories of either of them. But by the time Matthew and Luke are written, this becomes important. And note the different accounts of the baptism of Jesus in all four Gospels. In Mark's Gospel, probably the earliest, you have John the Baptist simply baptizing Jesus. By the time you get to Luke and Matthew, they're a little bit more hesitant. You have in Matthew's Gospel, you have Jesus coming to John and John saying, "Oh, you know, you should be baptizing me, not me, you." And Jesus has to persuade him to do it. In Luke's Gospel, it's just very simply, he was baptized in the passive tense. And then in John's Gospel, John the Baptist is already in jail. In the Acts of the Apostles, do you remember the stories where the apostles go out and there's a whole group and the apostles say, "Have you received the Spirit?" "Well, what's that?" "Well, what baptism were you baptized with?" "We were baptized with John's baptism." And then they are gifted with the Spirit. So there's this tension even in the early church with John. And note John's self-denial in Luke 3. This is the quote from Luke 3. "As people were filled with expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Messiah, John answered all of them by saying, 'I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire.'" It's clear that the baptizer's cult was eclipsed eventually by the followers of Jesus. But even today, John is still accorded the heightened dignity of a prophet, the greatest of the prophets, according to Jesus. And only Mary's birth and John the Baptist's birth are counted as feast days in the church. Christmas is a whole different category. What's a prophet? What's the role of a prophet? Which direction is the prophet looking? If you ask most people today, I think, being prophetic is about predicting the future. Being prophetic is looking to the future and seeing how things are going to turn out, about new things, about new ways of thinking. That's the prophetic mode. But the Old Testament prophets were not about predicting the future except as a consequence of the present. They were about recalling people to the fundamentals, the core identity established in the authentic tradition. The prophets recall the community back to its covenanted life. They are a critique of the way that things are today. And they are a predictor of the consequences if those things don't change. In some ways, they're much more like the climate control folk today than they are about business gurus. Look at Micah. What does the Lord require of you? This is the prophet Micah. What does the Lord require of you? To seek justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with God. That's not a prediction of the future. That is a recalling people to their essential covenant tradition. Or first Isaiah, proto-Isaiah, the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah. It's a call to return to the covenanted life, and the prediction that all hell will break loose if you don't. Or 2 Isaiah, beginning at 40, chapter 40 of Isaiah, those magnificent songs that handle set music. Wonderful chapter that opens, comfort, comfort ye my people. I heard a preacher once said, comfort, comfort ye my people, as Isaiah quoted Handel. But second, Isaiah is again recalling in the midst of people's, in the midst of a community that has been dispersed, has been taken into exile, that is, has lost its sense of purpose, has lost its sense of hope. Second Isaiah, the prophet, is recalling again people to their covenantal promises in the very place that they are living their lives now, and offering hope. That God has not abandoned them, that God is present with them, and that God continues to want to be in relationship with them. And third Isaiah, the end of Isaiah, it's a vision of the future, not in any ways discontinuous with the past, but as a fulfillment of God's covenant that leads, you know, directly into the imagery that gets picked up in the book of Revelation about new heavens and a new earth. And Jeremiah, that doer prophet, he talks about breaking down and rooting out, about destroying, but also about building. And God putting a new heart, a new spirit within us. And so to John the Baptist is prophetic in exactly the same way. He calls us to a converted life, to a simplified, just life, shared with others in need. You know, if you have two coats, give one away. Do the same with your food. There's a winnowing of evil and injustice and unrighteousness. And in John, there is stark judgment. The CBC has been running a series in the mornings called The Disruptors. And I think it's using that to talk about new ways of doing things that disrupt the old ways of doing things, that challenge the paradigms. Well, John challenges the orthodoxy that he has received, the received and accepted ways of doing things. He's calling us from doing things right to doing the right things. He calls us, in a sense, to a deeper orthodoxy, a right praising, and a more profound righteousness, not a sanctimonious censoriousness, but of right relationships that bring life. So, a question, and a question that I'd like you to sit and just take a few minutes to talk about in small groups. If you're sitting by yourself, you can either talk to yourself or form a small group. I'd suggest that groups of 3 to 5 would be useful. These are not personal questions. Okay? So you don't have to reveal your inner secrets. This is, in a sense, to go back to that very first question, what are people looking for? Why do people go out to see John the Baptist? What was his appeal? But this is a question of what in our society's life needs this radical change? This radical change, turning to our fundamentals. And what in our community's life as church faces these radical changes? So what in our society's life needs radical change? What in our community's life as a church needs radical change?